Today's reading is coming from Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, which is on page 1179 on the Church Bibles. The section titled Imitating Christ's Humility. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and in every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord.
What makes apostles happy? I don't know, you might be thinking. Actually, I don't even care what makes them happy. Well, I reckon we should want to know, because probably what makes them happy makes the Lord Jesus happy. And that should interest us, surely. And if we're making Christ himself happy, it'll probably go a long way to making each other happy, wouldn't it? Most of you will remember one of Jesus' representatives by the name of John. He had a brother called James. His dad's name was Zebedee. Pretty sure he didn't have a magic roundabout. But in his third letter, John says, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." That was a real thrill for John. To hear that people he had led to Christ for eternal life, for God's forgiveness, were growing in their faith and living in a way that demonstrated to all that they really did belong to the Lord Jesus. And in the verses we've just read in Philippians chapter 2, Paul tells the Christians at Philippi what they should do if they wanted to fill up his cup of happiness. He was already happy with them. He often compliments them in the letter, but they weren't yet perfect. There was still room for improvement. And you know what? There always is, isn't there? So let's take a trip to Philippi and see where Paul was looking for improvement, because what Paul wrote to Philippi Evangelical Church, God is speaking to us at Elmstead Baptist Church. It'd be good to have your Bibles open, whether they're printed versions or lazy versions, for as we explore what made Paul happy, we're looking at what makes Christ happy. In their case, it was what the NIV translates as a matter of mindset in verse 5. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. There seems to have been some bad attitude at work among some of the Christian believers at Philippi, which made them fall out with each other. Forgetting the vast wealth they shared in common in Christ, it seems other priorities were threatening the united gospel work going on in the city. There's an example of it in chapter 4, where two ladies, both loyal and devoted gospel workers, seem to find each other rather difficult to cope with. So Paul begins to address the issue by reminding his readers of what they had in common. And that's always a good place to start, isn't it? What do all church members here have in common? And when you try to add that up, it's an awful lot, you know. Why do we come together as a family, not merely as a social club? What is greater than all our differences? Verse 1 is a bit iffy, isn't it? The word if crops up 4 times in one verse. Let's read it again. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion. Now the word if here is not the if of doubt. It's the if of argument. It's not if, though I'm not really sure. It's if in the sense of since. We could start the verse this way. Therefore, since you have encouragement from being united to Christ, as you do. If any comfort from his love, as you do. If any common sharing in the Spirit, which you have. If any tenderness and compassion, as you have. Then give me the thrill of seeing you like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and one in mind. Do you get the drift? If all you claim in Christ is nothing more than mere words, if your spiritual experience is not genuine, how can you live as you ought to live? But if it's all true of you, how is it you could live any other way? If we belong to the same family, the family of Christ no less, shouldn't we be looking out for each other as brothers and sisters? Shouldn't we be unitedly working together for the good of the family business? Shouldn't we be standing shoulder to shoulder in the same struggle? Shouldn't we be having the same attitude, the same love for each other? That is, shouldn't we have the same outlook, the same mutual care? Now, he isn't saying we should all share the same opinions about everything. I mean, if one of us was like a certain leader of the Western world, we'd have to choose what we thought nearly every day of the week because it would change, wouldn't it? It's about mindsets, about outlook, about purpose of mind, having the same aims and ambitions. And what helps that along? Having the same love, being one in spirit and mind. We not only always find each other lovable, though, do we? We don't always get on well together. There's somebody at Rochester Baptist who drives me up the wall. I need therapy on Monday, sometimes Tuesday, but then perhaps they feel the same way towards me. But Christ loved us in spite of our not being too lovable, didn't he? But it isn't an easy thing to achieve because there's a double trouble in verse 3, isn't there? Do nothing, he says, out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Now, those two things don't sound very attractive, do they? But they're very real. I mean, why am I standing here preaching this morning? Is it to promote myself? Or is it to serve you, good folk? Is it to get myself a name? Or is it to promote the name of the Lord Jesus? See, it could be either, couldn't it? You don't know. Not sure I always know. Selfish ambition is basically rivalry. In chapter 1, certain people were preaching Christ out of selfish ambition, wanting to promote themselves by disparaging Paul. It's often called the law of the seesaw, isn't it? we put ourselves up by putting somebody else down. We promote our own reputation by damaging someone else's reputation. Did you hear what so-and-so said? And by relating it, I put them down as being woefully inadequate and inferior, and promote myself by showing, oh, how shocked I am at such behaviour. It's as though the second trumpet in the orchestra forgets he's just one part of it and blasts away to draw attention to himself and so wreck the whole performance. Selfish ambition is the horrible urge to exalt myself over others by knocking them sideways, by highlighting their implied inferiority. We had a couple visiting us a few months back who we've known for many years, and the husband did what he always does. He held the floor and he talked about himself and himself and himself and didn't want to listen to anybody else. And I got really naffed off, because what did I want to do? I wanted to talk about myself. Display my selfish ambition. Make clear that though he seemed to be doing a good job, he's not a patch on me. Vain conceit. It's empty pride, the kind of empty glory that's altogether without any foundation. It's boasting, isn't it, without having anything to boast about. Remember Wind in the Willows? Kenneth Graham brought this out brilliantly with Mr. Toad, didn't he? And Mr. Toad's boastful words. The clever men at Oxford know all there is to be knowed, but they none of them know one half as much as intelligent Mr. Toad. It's all mouth and no substance. It's the idle claim to be what I am not and to have what I haven't. And these two evils are so destructive for true unity in the gospel, aren't they? How does one rid oneself of them? For we can't live in a vacuum. No, Paul calls on us to replace those two luscious evils with humility of mind. Humility is a uniquely Christian virtue, which, as with the message of a crucified Messiah, stands at utter contradictions to the values of society, which generally consider humility not a virtue, but a shortcoming. No other major religion promotes it. Our society loathes it. Putting ourselves first is the common call, isn't it? Look after number one, we're told. The people we adulate these days are not heroes, they're celebrities. They are people who make a noise or kick a ball around, not people who sacrifice themselves for the common good. There is, of course, always the danger of being proud of one's humility, isn't there? Lord Longford wrote a book, and he says this about his own book. He says, in 1969, I published a small book on humility. It was a pioneering work, which has not, to my knowledge, been superseded. Humility is kind of better seen, demonstrated, than defined, isn't it? I looked the word up in the dictionary, and it told me that humility is the quality of being humble or modest. Oh, that's really helpful, isn't it? So how is it seen in real life? How does it show itself? Well, the first way is how Paul puts it in verse 3. In humility, value others above yourselves. The King James Bible had let each esteem other better than themselves, but that's pretty impossible to do, isn't it? With the best will in the world, well, I used to be a chaplain in prison, and with the best will in the world, I don't think I ever succeeded in esteeming those guys better than myself. Even the Christians among them. I could come away at the end of the day behind bars and say, I thank you, God, that I'm not like those scumbags. what low-grade people they are. You see what work in progress there is for me yet, can't you? How do you and I show whether or not we humbly value others better than ourselves? How does verse 4 put it? Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. Isn't that good? It means talking together helpfully. It means giving up time for them. Perhaps giving them a call. Perhaps sharing our resources with them, particularly those in Ukraine, eh? Of being prepared to help fellow Christians in whatever way I can, looking out for ways of valuing them, treating them as they are, people made in the image of God. That would make Christ very glad, as it would Paul. So verse 3 shows itself in verse 4, not looking to our own interests, but each to the interests of others. I came across this rather delightful prayer a little while ago. It goes like this. Lord, help me live from day to day in such a self-forgetful way that even when I kneel to pray, my prayers shall be for others. Help me in all the work I do to ever be sincere and true, and know that all I do for you must needs be done for others. Let self be crucified and slain and buried deep, and all in vain may efforts be to rise again, unless to love for others. And when my work on earth is done, and my new work in heaven's begun, may I forget the crown I've won, while thinking still of others. Others, Lord, yes, others. Let this my motto be. Help me to live for others, that I might live for thee. Amen. What Paul says he is appealing for is that as Christian believers relate to each other, we do so with, verse 5, the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Now, there's a challenge for us, isn't it? Do you claim to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus? Then this is the example set for you and for me. Was he characterized by selfish ambition and vain conceit? Or did he value others above himself? Valued them so highly above himself that he gave his very life in a cruel way for their interests. So let's look at his example, shall we, from verse 6 on. First of all, we learn that as God, our Lord Jesus did not cling to his privileges. Now, we need to be clear as to what Paul isn't saying here. He's not claiming that Jesus emptied himself of being God by becoming a human being. That would make the appeal here utterly nonsense. You and I aren't being asked to empty ourselves of our humanness. You know, show yourself how much you love cockroaches by becoming one of them. That's not the point, is it? Nor did Jesus stop being God when he became human. He was fully God and fully human. He remained equal with God while becoming one of us, apart from sin. In his life, he perfectly displayed what God is like. Those who saw him saw the Father. No, what Jesus relinquished were his rights as God, the privileges that went along with being God. One mid-20th century Bible translator puts it in these words. He says, he who had always been God by nature did not cling to the privileges as God's equal, but stripped himself of every advantage by consenting to be a slave by nature and being born a man. Is that staggering? He who'd always been God by nature, did not cling to the privileges of God as God's equal, but stripped himself of every advantage by consenting to be a slave by nature and being born a man. The Son of God was well able to be self-focused, but he did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. He wasn't thinking about number one. He miraculously fed thousands of people from a small packed lunch on one occasion, and yet would not turn one stone into bread to meet his own needs. Though Lord of all, he became the servant of all. Though they rightly call him teacher and Lord, he lived among them as their servant, even doing the most menial tasks for their comfort. Being in very nature God, he took up the very nature of a servant, a bond slave. He claimed he had not come to be served, God though he was, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. There was a famous Christian university professor in Manchester who was renowned for his biblical knowledge around the world. He wrote learned treatises and spoke at high-flying conferences internationally. He was a very busy and famous person in his own expertise. One morning, someone turned up at the church building where they met together, and they found him with a broom in his hand, cleaning the place out. Now, for most of the week, he was a revered university professor. People bow to him. But he never forgot that he was a servant of his brothers and sisters. Secondly, as man, verse 8, our Lord Jesus humbled himself further by being obedient to his Father right to the end, even to death itself. And to what a dreadful death. Death on a cross. As he left the upper room to face arrest and execution, Jesus said to his followers, "That the world may know that I love the Father and do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Come now, let's go." What a testimony. What a witness. He will obey his Father, even though it would take him to a very cruel and brutal grave. As he met his enemies come to arrest him, led by his betrayer, Jesus asked Simon Peter, who pulled out his sword to defend Jesus, "Shall I not drink the cup my Father has given me?" He took our pain. He took our shame. He bore the righteous wrath of God that we had clocked up. That's how far he humbled himself for others. And the question is, will you, will I, as selflessly as Jesus, renounce whatever privileges we have to serve each other? Will I humble myself to do the will of my Father above for the good of others? It would be embarrassing, wouldn't it, to stand before this man, Jesus, on the last day, having ignored his powerful example? To say to him, "Thank you, Lord, so much for giving up everything for me, even your life in that excruciating way. But you'll understand how I lived for what I wanted to do, what gave me the most pleasure, what gave me the most money, what furthered my interests." Don't think he would understand, do you? Well, as a direct consequence of our Lord Jesus humbling himself, what do we read, 9 to 11? God exalted him. It wasn't that Jesus had ulterior motives in serving. knowing it would subsequently pay him well. He did so unreservedly. He did so not for his sake, but for others. And it assures us, doesn't it, that God appreciates humble service. And he will show his approval. Whoever humbles himself before God, he or she will be exalted by God, even if it comes through death and resurrection. Didn't Jesus say, even if you give a cup of cold water to a disciple in my name, you won't lose your reward, you know. Everybody else may be unaware of what you do for the Lord and for others. He doesn't overlook it. And one day he will give his thank yous for the way that you've served him through serving others. In verses 9 to 11, Paul quite deliberately quotes a verse from Isaiah 45, where the one living and true God says this, "Before me every knee will bow, by me every tongue will swear." And here is Paul saying that before Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will swear in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. Well, I hope that tells you who Jesus is. Paul everywhere guards the deity of Jesus while marveling at his humility. So there are implications for you and me, aren't there? There's a principle here we need to take away with us today, I think, and it's this. The only way up is down. It's true in salvation. Do you remember the story Jesus told about a religious leader and a tax collector who both went to the temple to pray? And the religious man exalted himself by thanking God that he was such a splendid human being, far superior to that wretched rogue praying over there in the corner. But that despised tax collector humbled himself before God, craving only God's mercy on account of his sinfulness. And you remember Jesus' comment? It was the tax collector who went home right with God, wasn't it? Not the man who vaunted himself, the man who humbled himself. Why? Here's what he says. All those who exalt themselves will be humbled. Those who humble themselves will be exalted. Could it be that any one of us has come exalting ourselves before God? We've come rather pleased with ourselves for being here. We can think of so many people who are worse than we are. We're really such upright, respectable people that, oh, God must approve of us, mustn't he? Boy, I've spent some time with disgusting, dangerous criminals who are thankfully behind bars. Hasn't God got to be impressed with me? No. The truth is the opposite, isn't it? Here's Paul quoting some Bible verses to make a point that I think we're loath to accept. There is no one righteous. Not even one. No one who understands, no one who seeks God. I remember Chapo, an Aussie evangelist who did a mission in Southampton, and a doctor came up to him at the end of the talk and he said, "You know, I've been looking for God for 32 years. And old Chapo says, "That's funny, I hadn't heard he'd gone into hiding." There's no one who seeks God. All have turned away. Together they've become worthless. There's no one good, not even one. No exceptions to that verdict. Not even a Mother Teresa. And until we realize that, we will be unaware how much each of us needs someone to stand in for us. To stand between God and us if we're going to escape his righteous judgment. Self-salvation is an utter impossibility. We can never make ourselves good enough for God's approval. The only people God exalts to heaven are those who humble themselves in repentance and humility before the cross. Remember another Oz saying, heaven is not a place for good people, but for forgiven people. those who are exalted to heaven are only those who deserve hell, but have not entrusted themselves to Jesus Christ as the one person who's paid their just sentence on that Roman cross. All our sins were laid on him. Jesus bore them on the tree. God, who knew them, laid them on him. And believing, we are free. Isn't that wonderful generosity on God's part? It's the only way to come, though. It's a 19th century hymn that ends like this: Great God, what do I see and hear? The end of things created. The judge of all the earth comes near, on clouds of glory seated. What does he do in the light of that? Lo, at his cross I view the day when heaven and earth shall pass away. And thus, in that way, prepare to meet him. When it comes to being welcomed by God on the last day, the only way up is down. And the principle holds good in the matter of living as a Christian. James tells us that God opposes the proud, but gives favor to the humble. All of you, says Peter, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud and shows favor to the humble. Do you and I want God's approval on how we live and how we relate as his people? We must humble ourselves under God's mighty hand, that he may lift us up in due time. Whose approval do you most want? Whose praise are you most interested in getting? Mere humans? Or that of Jesus Christ? Are you content just having people pat you on the back? Is that enough for you? Or do you want Jesus to say to you when you meet him, well done, good, faithful servant. You've been faithful in a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Do you want to make Paul happy? Do you want to make your master and Lord happy? Here's the key. Have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Follow him in his attitude, his attitudes, his actions, as he served others and valued them above himself. The only way up is down. Let's pray. Father and God, thank you so much for your wonderful Son. We praised him a lot earlier on, but Lord, we're going to praise him for all eternity, for he is so amazing that he, the highest of all, God the Son eternal, should empty himself of all the privileges that went with it to become a creature and live among sinful creatures who must have concerned and caused him anxiety day after day after day. For such loving humility, we praise you and call out to you, Father, please, please give us more spiritual power. Help us to submit more and more to your Holy Spirit as he teaches us Jesus. And Lord, if at any moment we think that's a burden, then may such stupidness look forward to that wonderful day when you will exalt us to your right hand in glory. Not because we deserve it, not because of our performance, but by the sheer humility of your Son who went to the cross for us. So help us, Lord, we pray. Thank you that many of us here can say we belong to you. Lord, help us live as those who belong to you, that this week ahead may see you glorified in some way in our lives as we serve each other with humility. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.